It's an old Chinese story, a fable, a proverb of sorts. The details of the story are presented in various ways, but the storyline generally goes something like this. A farmer had an old horse, and it was his only one that he owned. He used the horse to plow his fields. But one day, the horse got out and ran to the hills. When the farmer's neighbors heard about it, they sympathized with him, with the old farmer, and they came by. "We're so sorry about your horse," they said. "That's bad news." "Well, how do you know that it's bad news?" the farmer asked. "It might be good news." Now, a week later, the horse returned to the farmer, but not alone. Following it from the hills was a beautiful wild stallion. He put both horses in his barn, and his neighbors came to admire the new addition. "What a beautiful horse," they said. "That's good news." "How do you know that it's good news?" the farmer asked. "It might be bad news." The next day, the man's only son decided to try riding the stallion. Threw him, and he landed painfully, breaking his leg. The neighbors, they made another visit, all of them sympathetic once more, saying, "We're so sorry about this. It's such bad news." "How do you know that it's bad news?" the farmer asked. "It might be good news." Within a few weeks, war broke out in the land. The army came through, pressing all the young men into service. When they saw that the farmer's son had a broken leg, they left him alone. A week later, word got back from the front lines that all village sons had perished. Save one, of course, the farmer's son back home, the one with the broken leg. The neighbors, like us, tend to look at things with a view to the immediate, the here, the now. We label something good if we like it. We label something bad if we don't. When something good happens, we tend to thank God. But when something bad happens, we tend to complain. And what we fail to recognize is that God is orchestrating all things. God's providence being His governing over everything to bring about His intended purposes, His will. Now, we may see things happening to us as good, as bad, or even, most of the time, I suppose, insignificant. It's quite natural to do so. But what we must not fail to see is that God is superintending all things, even down to the least detail, ensuring that His divine purpose comes to pass. This fact will be on display, really, in every chapter that remains before us in the book of Genesis. The story of Joseph is a classic story revealing God's providence. The defining verse coming later in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph will say to his brothers years later after their evil actions toward him, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Joseph isn't the only one able to say such. So is every son and daughter of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for the text before us. Father, we ask that we would read and we might hear. If it is a familiar one, we pray, Father, that its familiarity will not come across us as, "Oh, I know this." Father, if it is new, we pray that You would open our ears. In both cases, Father, may we hear from You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 37 is where we find ourselves. Verses 12 to 36. If you're visiting with us this morning, as we continue our journey through the book of Genesis, we picked up with chapter 25 several weeks back, and we're working our way through the end of the book, which will take us into May of this year. Genesis 37, 12 to 36. Inscribed in many of our Bibles under the heading, "Joseph Sold by His Brothers." Now his brothers, Joseph's brothers, had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "Well, they've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we will see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we have found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. The end of Genesis 35 had told us that Jacob was now living in Hebron, which is where his grandfather Abraham and father lived when they were in the Promised Land. In 37:12, Jacob's sons travel north from there, about 50 miles, to graze their flocks, and doing so to a surprising location, Shechem. Now that name should be familiar to us. As you recall from Genesis 34, things didn't end well for Jacob the last time he was in those parts. That's where Dinah was violated, and Jacob's sons murdered the men out of revenge of the town. They must have really needed the pasture land to venture near that particular town again. Perhaps this is why Jacob sends Joseph to check on the sons, his sons, Joseph's brothers. In doing so, Jacob appears to be more concerned about the outward dangers to his sons than the inward ones that he should have been more concerned about, the family dynamic being so poor. Now, when Joseph arrives in Shechem, he can't find them, can't find his brothers. When wandering around in the fields looking for them, a local informs him that the brothers had gone on to Dothan. That's verse 17, which geography says was another 15 miles northward. So Joseph was now many days and many miles from the protection of his dad. Wearing the distinctive robe that his father had given him earlier, that's back in verse 3 if you were with us last week, the brothers noticed Joseph coming now in the distance. The robe was a reminder of the favored role given to Joseph by their father, a role that infuriated the brothers. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other in verse 19. The dreamer is a reference to Joseph's dreams back in verses 5 through 11. As you recall, he had two of them which he shared with his brothers and actually with his dad also. Dreams where Joseph informs his family that one day they would all bow to him, despite the fact that he was the 11th of 12 sons. Now the plan is to kill their hated brother, throwing him into a cistern, a dry well, carved oftentimes, most of the time, out of rock to collect rain. And then to tell their father that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. That was the plan anyway, initially, verse 20. Now to his credit, elder brother Reuben, who by the way had acted so terribly back in chapter 35, verse 22, he steps forward and he recommends, let's not kill him. Just throw him into the cistern. Now, verse 22 informs us of his intentions. Later, we're to come back and take his brother to his father. The brothers heed Reuben's counsel. They don't kill Joseph, but they strip him of his robe and they throw him into this empty cistern, verses 23 and 24. Now, what must this scene been like? Go back to it for a moment in your own visual mind. Brothers treating their younger brother so. Now, we aren't given any information here regarding Joseph's outcry. Our imagination is probably pretty accurate, though, of what this scene must have looked like. Joseph certainly won't forget that day, but 20 years later, we find out that the brothers haven't forgotten about that day either. In Genesis 42:21, when the brothers are tested and accused by their disguised brother, Joseph, now serving in Pharaoh's court, they say to one another, again, 20 years after the fact, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. You see, their conscience, 2 decades later, still bothered them. Good. It should have. Now, after their dirty deed, the brothers callously sit down to eat. And as they do, a caravan of Ishmaelites, those are distant relatives of theirs, by the way, traveling south to Egypt come by. They are traders and merchants. It is then that another brother, this time Judah, who steps forward recommending to his siblings that they don't kill Joseph, but let's sell him to the Midianites, another name for Ishmaelites, instead, his idea given in verses 26 and 27. Now, was this to soothe his conscience? Or perhaps was this to make some money on the side? Now, we aren't told his motivation. The brothers agree, though, upon his plan. Joseph is pulled up from the cistern. And if we close our eyes again and listen closely, perhaps we can still hear him scream as he is carted off down the road. The price, by the way, for Joseph is 20 shekels of silver. It's about 8 ounces. Not much. Not a lot of money for your own flesh and blood. Now, Reuben was not part of this transaction, as you recall. Remember, he was idea, put him in the cistern, he'll go back and get him. Well, he was the one who planned on doing so, but of course, when he gets there, finds that Joseph is no longer held there. Returning to his brothers, he discovers what they've done. Instead of, though, going after Joseph, or at the very least, confessing this whole sordid thing to his dad, he joins the brothers in the lie that they concoct for their father. Slaughtering a goat, verse 31, dipping that hated robe into it. They take the garment back to Jacob as evidence that Joseph had been attacked, killed by a wild animal. Now, there's irony here that beckons us back to Jacob's sins years before. He once tricked his father by the use of what? A garment and a young goat. Now, in turn, he was being tricked by way of a garment and a young goat himself. Jacob's love for Joseph is real, and he mourns his son's supposed passing, verse 34. Verse 35 reveals the siblings' hypocrisy. All his sons, Jacob's sons and daughters, come to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. You see, they are committed to their lie, and will continue to be so for the next 2 decades. But in time, as is the case most of the time, sin will be found out, and in a few chapters, the truth will be revealed. Jacob, however, is left with his grief. His favoritism through the years had come back to bite him. He had created a family dynamic that bred jealousy. Jealousy between his wives, jealousy between the brothers, his children. His grief overcomes him and will continue to do so, as we will see later. His decision making for years after this, in this loss of his favored son, is going to be impacted. Now the chapter closes this way. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. We read one of Pharaoh's officials. He was the captain of the guard. The story will pick up right here now in Genesis 39 after the sorry events that are before us next time, Genesis 38. A reminder that this closing section of Genesis isn't just about Joseph, as we were encouraged to last time. Let's keep our eye on one of the other brothers, Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. Some application. I was wondering, have you found this axiom to be true? Most everything is more complicated than you think. Living in an old home, ours is 111 years old. Virtually every home project takes me longer than I originally imagined. You get into something and it's not straight. Or they don't make that particular part anymore. Did you know that 2x4s actually used to be 2x4s? They aren't anymore, if you didn't know that. The guy who lived there before did it his way, and I'm left trying to figure out what that meant. Now, I'm assuming those who work on cars and work on computers also sometimes find out that things are more complicated than you initially think. People are also complicated. Husbands have jokes that they're never able to understand the thinking of their wives, that women are complicated. At least some husbands think that. Parents often scratch their heads at the thinking of their own children, especially their teens. We live in a complicated world, yet through it all, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Ephesians 1:11. Everything? That's amazing when you think about it. Despite the complexities of the world and of people, God constantly sees to it through His divine hand that the storyline always progresses and ends the way He wants it to. Now, many of us, we're familiar with the story of Joseph. We know how it ends, eventually as at Pharaoh's right-hand man, reunifying and saving his family, saving Egypt in the process as well through a very hard famine or a lengthy famine. But consider all the seemingly insignificant things that had to line up for this to happen. In our text, for instance, look at verse 15. A man found him, Joseph, wandering around in the fields, and asked him, "What are you looking for?" Now, Joseph had traveled 50 miles to Shechem. He can't find his brothers. He wanders around, and what looks to be a total waste of time at the time for him, he bumps into a stranger who had happened to overhear a conversation that the brothers had where they were headed. But if Joseph hadn't wandered around for a while as he does, he wouldn't have turned up at Dothan at just the right time of the approaching Midianite caravan. In other words, he would have gotten there too soon, and who knows what his brothers may have done with him. Safe assumption, they would have killed him. And then when he gets to Egypt, he just happens to be sold to Potiphar, an important and influential man in Pharaoh's court. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison, but not just any prison. No, the prison where Pharaoh put his prisoners, specifically, at the time, his butler and his baker. Joseph gets to know them. He interprets their dreams. Later when released, the butler tells Pharaoh about this guy he met in prison who can interpret his troubling dream. That, of course, will be Joseph, who Pharaoh then makes into his prime minister, the role by which he will save his family. His family then becomes a nation in whom the Messiah would come. That's God's providence. Every detail guided by his hand. But it all got started with Joseph wandering lost in a field of grain outside the town of Shechem. And this is what God routinely does. He routinely does this in our life. Now, we probably aren't going to be prime minister someday in a foreign land. But he is constantly providentially ordaining all the affairs of our lives. Do you believe that? Did Joseph recognize God's hand that day in the field? No. He was probably frustrated like we are when we get lost, wasting time, that he couldn't find his brothers. Yet God's invisible hand was working. Through what kind of circumstances then does God work? Well, first of all, God's providence includes the good things that come our way. James, the brother of Jesus, says in his letter, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. It's James 1:17. There is no such thing as luck. God gives all good things. It may come through hard work. It may come to us through a gift. But ultimately, it comes to us from the hand of our good and gracious Heavenly Father. So when his good gifts come, what should we do? Thank him. The parking space that comes available in the rain near the entrance to Fred Meyer as someone pulls out as you drive near. You just have enough milk for that last full bowl of cereal that you must have at 10 o'clock at night. Thank him. Thank you, God. Should come from our lips often through the day. Second, God's providence includes the bad things that come our way. Now, we quoted Joseph earlier from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, speaking to his brothers, but God intended it for good. How can a good God use bad things to accomplish his purposes? This is where it gets complicated for us. For our finite minds have a difficult time getting around this one. Well, what we do know is that God is good. What we do know is that God hates evil. And we also know this, that God holds all men accountable for their sin. We also know that when God uses bad, evil, sinful things to accomplish his good purposes, he does so without soiling himself. Now, that may not explain anything. But that's how the Bible answers this difficult question. And to be frank, that one doesn't really bother me so much. I can't explain to you how a car engine works or a computer. And given the fact that I finally figured out how to change the clock in my car, I'm good with the fact that I don't know how he is able to do his perfect and good will all the time in the face of so much evil. But I know he does. Job did too. After bad thing after bad thing, livestock stolen, servants murdered, house blown down, children killed, Job covered with boils. What does Job say? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't say, the Lord gives. Satan takes away. He didn't even say, the Lord gives, and the Lord allows and permits things to be taken away. Now, he was sure the Lord takes away. It's interesting, isn't it, that when good things come our way, we rarely ask, why? But when bad things come our way, we are often quick with that question. Why, God? Why? John Calvin said, when the light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, that is, when we understand it, when we get it, that he's working out all things, everything, good, bad, and otherwise, when we finally get that truth, He is then relieved and set free not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. Ignorance of providence, however, is the ultimate misery. The highest blessedness lies in knowing it. It gives incredible freedom from worry about the future. It really does. When we know that God is moving and working, when we know that God is giving and taking, doing so through the good and the bad, we can be at peace. For we trust Him, do we not? That He knows exactly what He's doing. Thirdly, I also want us to see this morning that God also works through the seemingly insignificant things of life that happen to us all the time, also to accomplish His purposes. I've mentioned the hymn writer William Cowper to you before. It looks like Cowper. It's pronounced Cooper. He's the 18th century Englishman. He was a friend of John Newton. He struggled most of his life with what at the time was labeled, called, diagnosed melancholy. We call it depression today. In one of his more serious bouts, Cooper decides he's going to end it all. He's going to take his life. He called for a carriage. He ordered the driver to take him to the Ouse River, which was 3 miles away, where he planned to kill himself. The driver, observing the state of mind of his passenger, breathed a prayer of thanks when a thick fog enveloped the area. He purposely lost his way in the dense fog, jogging up one road, down another, as Cooper fell asleep. Several hours passed, this driver going in circles, letting his passengers sleep. Finally, he returned Cooper to his home. "We're back home," said Cooper as he awoke. "How is that?" "Got lost in the fog, sir. Sorry." Cooper paid his fare. He went inside. He began thinking about how God, through the insignificance of fog, providentially saved his life. That very evening, in 1774, reflecting on his narrow escape, Cooper wrote this autobiographical hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He'll make it plain. We know it as the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. Now, sometimes it comes as good news. Sometimes it comes as bad news. It can even be so it's insignificant, we think nothing of it at all. Whatever form it comes, though, it is God's providence, His most perfect and loving and wondrous working out of His will for us, our family, our church, our world, and not sometimes, but all the times. I will make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please, says God through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 46, verse 10. He has, He will, and He will continue to do so. God doubling down in the next verse, verse 11. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do, says God. It's called His providence. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in it every day. Be at peace because of it every day. Because He is sustaining you and I. He is sustaining His world in the most perfect of ways, through the good, through the bad, even through the insignificant. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is readily observable to see You do this in Joseph's life. It's often readily observable for us to observe You moving and working in particular ways through in someone else's life. What is hard for us is to see You doing the very same thing in our own. Father, we pray, though, that we would see more clearly this truth, this wondrous truth, as Calvin referred to it, one that offers peace and encouragement, that despite circumstance, You are moving and working through the good, through the bad, through the insignificant. Father, we can rest assured that You, our loving Heavenly Father, are doing this, not sometimes, but all the times. In Jesus' name we pray and give You thanks. Amen.